All right, if everybody's got a way of following along, if you will head over to Isaiah chapter 58. Oops. Yeah. We're traveling through Isaiah. We're down in the final section, starting in chapter 56. We got into the last section of Isaiah's prophecy. We've gone over the different scenarios about that, whether there was one Isaiah who of Jerusalem who spoke prophetically about coming events later on, or whether there was actually three different writers who were kind of writing in the heart of Isaiah at different times. It doesn't really matter that much, but we're dealing with a section now that kind of is focusing on Israel after the exile, after they came out of the Babylonian exile. The focus of this section, this whole section starting in chapter 56, is going to be kind of a call to Israel to live rightly, live according to God's plan and in according to this great redemption that God is wanting to unfold in the world, especially in the history of Israel, but we believe in the larger context of prophecy for the whole world, for kind of forecasting salvation as it was going to come through Christ and ultimately through the kingdom of God. So last week, God was giving the challenge again, you know, to live rightly, and the issue of idolatry came into view. And so a comparison was made between idolatry and adultery and the impact that this has on relationship with God. And then the chapter finished off, remember, with that beautiful picture, if you were here, this picture of God as being transcendent, amazing, and holy, and completely distinct and separate from all other things, and yet he's also imminent with those who are humble, with the humble of heart who desire to reside with him. And then he made this declaration of intent concerning his people, that he sees us, that he knows us, which, you know, could be unsettling, except that he also is intent on healing us, on making us whole. Now in chapter 58, God's going to be pointing out the distinction between false worship of God and what God truly wants from his people. And it's, again, this is where we kind of peek back into the post-exile Israel. But if you're there, we'll start with verse 1 in chapter 58. He says, "Cry aloud, don't hold back. Lift your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and didn't forsake the judgment of their God. And they ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." God instructs the prophet to raise his voice, to call Israel out on something that they're doing here, about the sins that are simmering there among his people. And as this unfolds, like I said, we're going to see that this really fits more appropriately with Israel after the exile. In the last chapter that we were looking at, God seemed to be describing the conditions of Israel right before the Babylonian invasion, the time during the wicked king Manasseh, when they had given themselves wholly over to the worship of idols, of false idols, even to the point of sacrificing their children, this abhorrent thing that they had begun to do in worshiping the Canaanite gods. But when Israel returned from exile after Babylon, one of the things we note about Israel's history from that point on is they never did again go after false gods. They never again went after false idols from the surrounding nations. Even during the time of the Hellenization of the Jewish people under Antiochus Epiphanes, when they were trying to Hellenize the Jews, even at that point, they weren't embracing the Greek gods or things like that. Even under the Roman influence later on, they didn't begin to embrace the Roman gods, even the people of affluence, even when you had people like the Sadducees who were far more politicized than anything else, they still didn't embrace these other religions. Israel, from the time of the exile on, remained, I'm going to say, faithful to the covenant, sort of. You know, You know, that's the thing that's always interesting in that. You know, just because they didn't adopt foreign religious practices, it didn't ensure that they would always be faithful to God in the midst of their religious practices. Because by all appearance, they're being faithful. God says, you know, they're seeking me daily, but then he throws that in there as if they're righteous, as if this is really what they want to do, indicating that they're not. They're actually, you know, they're not in actuality being righteous even in their practice of worship in supposedly seeking God. And this is the amazing reality that even though you can remove idolatry from the practice of religion, it can still remain in the heart and even be revealed in the practices of worship that were ordained by God, that he intended to glorify him. They can become as corrupt as any worship of a false idol, but it all depends on the heart. It all depends on the motive. So these were the conditions that intensified to the point that when Jesus came, remember, he came among people who were outwardly faithful Jewish people who had removed the soul from religious practice so much that the practice itself became sort of an idolatrous obsession for the Jewish people at that time, to the point where they rejected Messiah when he showed up because he didn't match up with their expectations. Their idolatry of the law of Moses had grown so great that they couldn't even see what God was up to. So this is part of the continual reminder that religious practice and outward appearance, those things are void of meaning or value when it comes to God's economy of things. Those a good, nice, pleasant veneer on something that's rotten has no value. And we know better than this. I mean, I'm not saying anything here that anybody's like, oh, really? No, everybody knows this stuff. We all know this stuff. And yet the human heart has this tendency that we always tend to assume that drawing closer to God means that we got to get a little bit more religious, got to start doing a few more things. And nothing could be further from the truth. Drawing closer to God begins and really ends with honesty, being honest with him, being honest in our motives of desiring him, being honest even in our questions. We can draw closer to God clouded with questions and perplexities in the midst of it all. We don't want a religious veneer because that gets us nowhere. That keeps us locked in a static position, locked in a cage that doesn't allow us to move or grow or develop in the way that God wants us to. Now, in verse 3, the Israelites' complaint is voiced here. They say, why have we fasted and you haven't seen, or you have seen it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, now God's answering, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. That would be a cool name for a metal band, wouldn't it? Wicked Fist. Anyway, fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? So even though the appearance of the Israelite worship practices were orthodox according to Mosaic law, the motive was thoroughly pagan. And that's what's really interesting here. That's what we see that God's actually addressing here. It's couched in orthodox worship, but the motive that's driving it is pagan in its origin. Because of the pagan religions, sacrifice and prayers and ritual feasts, they were all done to put the gods under pressure to perform something. That's why they would sacrifice. You go into the Roman system later on, and that was the whole deal. It was an intricate bargaining operation. Depending on what sacrifices you bring, you'll get certain things from the gods, maybe, if they want to. So it's always a bargaining process in the pagan field of understanding of human interaction with the gods. It's kind of, you know, I'll do this for you, but then I expect you to do this for me. It's the essence of it. But the essence of what God intended through the worship practices of the law was response. That's what God was looking for. Not doing things or sacrificing to influence God to be on their side, but rather because he called for it. So in loving obedience, we do it. Because he called us to do this, then we obey. Because we love him, we're responding to him. It wasn't supposed to be works looking for a reward, but faith that was acting in obedience out of a love and a delight for God. And that's the fascinating thing. We have to keep that in mind. It's so easy to fall into religious practices that ultimately end up being closer to the pagan religions that we supposedly disavow. There's so many times that we can get ourselves, I mean, you can go into certain movements, it's kind of dying now, but the whole health and wealth thing was founded on a very pagan concept. Especially as it came to money, because, you know, you got to have a lot of money to keep those empires going. So, you know, if you give, you know, this amount of money, God's going to return it 100-fold. How many times have you heard that over and over again? That is the same pagan idea that I'm going to do this and it's going to urge God. You know, I'll put a little pressure on God and he'll go ahead and do this thing for me finally. But, you know, if you don't do it, well, God's not going to do anything for you. God doesn't care about you that much. He wants the money. That's the idea behind it all. And you realize I'm talking about the false notion. I'm not saying that that's correct. That's not correct. So this was the whole thing. I mean, even in the Old Testament covenant, the idea was to elicit response from his people. God wasn't just trying to get people busy. God's not, you know, kind of thinking, oh, I'm going to get all this stuff done. I got to get people doing something. It was never that idea ever. It's always been a response. I want you to draw close to me in this. And we do this. The idea was to be obedient because God called for it. That obedience then was an expression of faith and love for God, a delight in what it is that God wanted. But here they reveal their faulty motives by this complaint, because basically they're saying in here, we did our part. We fasted. We humbled ourselves. We did all the stuff that we were supposed to do. And you're holding up your part of the bargain. You're failing in your part of the bargain, rather. And so God exposes this as an attempt to try to manipulate him. Don't try to manipulate. Listen, God is the last person we should be trying to manipulate. It's not going to work. The law of Moses, when we think about that, actually only requires one fast on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 23, it kind of outlines that. But the Israelites could voluntarily fast. You know, there was an elective course that they could take, and they could fast and seek the Lord, wanting to draw close to him, or it could be out of a desire to repent, or over mourning over something. Could be mourning over a loss, could be mourning over sins. All kinds of different ways in which a fast could be expressed and for different reasons. And it became a very common practice in post-exile Israel for the Israelites to fast. In fact, by the time that Jesus came along, remember, he talked about the Pharisees, made a big deal about their fasting. I made sure everybody knew that they were fasting so they could just see how pious they were. And Jesus seemed to have the same view of their fasting as God does here in Isaiah. The people were fasting, but not out of a desire to draw close to God, not out of a heart that wanted to commune with him, to be relational with him, but in order to push him into action. See, I went hungry here, God, so, you know, you should do this. They were fasting in that sense then for themselves. I mean, there's no other motive that could be ascribed to this. God says, they sought their own pleasure. They wanted their own way in these things. What a terrible mask that is when we put on this religious show, this show of piety, but it's only actually there to try to manipulate things to get our own way in this, as opposed to seeking God's purposes and plans. So, you know, they wanted their thing, and their behavior towards other people, like those who were working for them. I'm not sure why the workers, the employees, get the brunt of this, but those who worked for them and the way they behaved towards them revealed where their heart was in this, that their hearts were far from God's ways. This isn't what he is like. And the message, verse 4 reads, you fast, but at the same time you bicker and fight. You fast, but you swing a mean fist. That's a good way to put it. See, this isn't what God had in mind for fasting. Of course, God never commanded it, never apart from the one day, but you know, it was one of those things. He leaves it up to his people. If you want to fast, you can fast. We can draw close to each other as you deny yourself something here. But they were, you know, they were going without food, because that's basically the idea behind a fast, and they were going without food. And you know how, I don't know if you've ever done anything like that, but you go for a while without food, you start getting grouchy and irritable and kind of mean, and somebody crosses you and just explode on them. Well, you know, don't talk to me, don't look at me like that. And you know, all the while they're lashing out at their neighbors because they're hungry, and think they're being godly in this, and the neighbors are just praying that they were going to be able to survive your godliness. It doesn't matter how pious or holy it may look like. We can bow it down. We can spread out the sackcloth and the ashes. We can have all the accoutrements associated with pious genuflections that make us look righteous. We can never miss a church service, and we can memorize Bible passages, and we can put in old big old offerings and make sure that our doctrine is highly conservative and systematic and all these things. But the bottom line that God's trying to get at here is that if our practice of religion results in other people suffering, then our religion is false. If other people are abused in the practice of our faith, then our faith is false. It's pretty intense. It just doesn't matter how pious or righteous it may look or it may sound. If it becomes a burden to other people, then God calls it selfish and false. So our interaction with God, and that's this is the underlying point that he's getting across here. Our interaction with God must result in right interactions with our fellow human beings. All of this is relational from beginning to end. It begins with our relationship with God restored, and then it's going to affect how we relate, how we interact with our fellow human being. The two cannot be separated. They can't be mutually exclusive things. We can't say, oh, I'm right with God, I'm pious, and still be abusive to our fellow human being. It's just not going to work that way. The one has to go with the other. And that's the only test that God provides here in this passage for orthodoxy. The only test that he provides for how our worship is determined to be right or wrong is how it's affecting our fellow human beings, the people around us. Are we helpful or are we harmful to the people in our lives? That's the test of our religion. That's God's bottom line on this. And he does go on then to explain what he did have in mind, what true piety does look like, verse 6. He says, is this not the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Isn't it to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? You know, in other words, we could be fasting and pious, but if we're refusing to make eye contact with the person in need, hoping that, you know, they'll just kind of drift into the periphery, there's something wrong with that. Now, like I said before, a fast in the biblical narrative typically is going to be abstaining from food. I mean, that's by and large the way we see it represented in the Bible. Or sometimes it's a certain type of food, like in Daniel's case. He wouldn't eat the choice stuff. He went on a vegetarian deal. It can be for a meal. It can be for a whole day. We saw where Jesus was described once as fasting for 40 days out in the desert at the inauguration of his ministry. But here God uses fasting then as an illustration of what it is that he really desires from his children. See, ultimately, this is not really about fasting as much as it is about motives, about our hearts, and where our hearts are concerning our relationship with God. He's basically saying, if you're going to give something up, if you're going to deprive yourself of something, because that's what fasting is, depriving ourselves of something. He said, if you're going to do that, do it for the sake of someone in need. Do it in a way that's actually useful, at least. Not just to look holy or to try to get God to do something for us. Do something beneficial to your fellow man. God's nature, and that's what's revealed in this all the time throughout the Word. God's nature is to give himself to those who can never repay him. That's always what he's doing. That's the very nature of grace, providing salvation for those who could never earn this, who could never pay back that debt. There's no way. And there's no clearer evidence of a person's or a church's life than the replication of that same behavior, that determination, that willingness to give of ourselves to those who could never repay, to care for the needs of those around us. God's desire is to eliminate some things. He wants to eliminate bondage and oppression and unnecessary burdens. He says, if you're going to go without something, go without that stuff. Let's, you know, if we're going to exclude something from our lives, well, why not make it that? That's actually, you know, a good thing to get rid of. In other words, see to it that your acts of worship don't result in that kind of stuff, in bondage or oppression or unnecessary burdens, but instead live the kind of life that is helping to alleviate those things in the lives of other people. That becomes the stuff that ends up changing the world. If we say we're gathering as a church to worship God, but in the process we put religious expectations on people for them to conform to, or burdens of condemnation or excessive requirements that end up being oppressive, we're out of sync with God's intent. If we do that, if that results in people's lives, then we're out of sync with what it is that he wants. As his people, desiring to draw near to him, to please him, we would do well to do all that we can to see to it that people are free from those things, to see to it that it's an environment where freedom is not only prioritized, but really, truly allowed and provided for. Do all that we can to see to it that bondage and religious expectations and any sense of condemnation is removed from this thing, that it becomes an atmosphere where life is provided for, where the offer is made continuously for life, and we do those things that are in harmony with life and that free grace that's provided by God, that determination to help and to lift up and to use our words to build up and encourage and not tear down or destroy. Not only does God want some stuff eliminated, but he wants some things provided in the process too. Provide, he says, sustenance and shelter and covering for those who are in need. And that's both on a practical level as well as a spiritual level. Sometimes we have a tendency to make those mutually exclusive. You'll find one group who says, okay, it's all about social stuff that we've got to do, but the spiritual side of the thing just kind of falls to the wayside. And the other side of that, largely within evangelical fundamentalism, says, well, you know, we don't have time to bother with people's needs. We're here to save souls. And so we completely neglect the social side. To me, they work perfectly together, and they both represent the same kind of thing. There's a practical need that's actually becomes emblematic of the spiritual need that's there. So address them both. Care for people. Be kind to people. Doesn't mean we're going to be able to solve everybody's problems. Doesn't mean that we're going to eliminate poverty somehow, you understand what I'm saying on that. Those things are going to be here, but we're going to do our part. We're going to be kind in any given situation that we can. We're going to seek to alleviate oppression and help as best we can. So God's saying here, if you're going to fast, then do it in a way that's helpful to your fellow human being. Do something beneficial there. Not to look a certain way, or not to try to manipulate God into getting your own way, but because we want to be like God that way. After all, we could be involved in all kinds of religious stuff that is self-denial, but it's not really self-denial if we're in it for ourselves, right? If we're doing that for what it is that we gain out of it, that's not self-denial. That's just kind of a religious show. So God goes on to describe the results of approaching this his way, of keeping his values in view when we do this. He says, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you'll call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he'll say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in the scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters don't fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You'll raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Again, speaking of redemption, all these pictures of, of God restoring, rebuilding something that seemed like it was too far gone. And of course, this would have had immediate significance to the Israelites who were coming back into Jerusalem, who came back into a place where the walls had all been broken down and the temple had been destroyed. If for them, you know, there was that need to make sure there was security there. So this is what he's talking about in all of these doings and all of these things that you do. Make sure that we're keeping our attitude, our values set in the right direction, the motives behind this as righteous motives and not self-promoting motives, because if we keep our motives in the flow of what it is that God's doing, we're working in harmony with his work of redemption, then it's going to result in awesome things. We're going to see certain things that we wouldn't have seen otherwise. Again, he's telling us there's things that need to be eliminated and things that need to be provided here. Eliminate what's bringing bondage and what is dehumanizing. Whenever it's talking about putting a yoke on a human being, that's the idea of dehumanizing someone. You're treating them like an animal in that way. So don't dehumanize others in an attempt to worship God. And I know we could just kind of just sit here quietly and think through a lot of the things that we know of in modern day, the modern day church landscape, and we could narrow it even down into evangelicalism and think of a lot of ways in which we seem to be very pious and wanting to worship God, and yet we dehumanize whole segments of humanity. He says, don't point the finger at everyone else and speak against your fellow human beings. That's not our calling. That's not our right. We're not qualified to do something like that. Who here is qualified to speak against another human being? I know I'm not. Yeah, but it seems like the natural thing to do for religion. I mean, it just does. It just seems like the thing we sort of just slide into, and it happens without us thinking about it or realizing it. That's why it's good to once in a while step back and pay attention to what it is that God calls us to, what the values that he wants us to embrace really are. It seems like a natural thing to start dehumanizing people who disagree with us, who maybe embrace either lifestyles or attitudes that we disagree with, to begin developing straw man enemies that we can condemn so that we ourselves feel elevated to that degree. I feel so much better about myself because at least I'm not like him or her or whatever the case may be. God says here, if we do that, it's going to result in the opposite of what we think it will. And that's so true. I know, you know, from my own experience, you got to be tired of me talking about the crazy church. But in the crazy church, everybody was wrong except us. And we were absolutely convinced of our rightness, and we condemned everybody and everything. I mean, nobody escaped our scathing reviews of their unrighteousness in comparison to us. And we thought we were so holy in the process. We thought this is the way we're going to get really, really holy and close to God by doing this. And all it resulted in was this closed-in system. We became so much smaller people in the process of doing that. It leaves us in the dark. It leaves us unhealed. It leaves us not really knowing God. And that's what he's saying in here. But if we look at this and we see the if and then constructions in this challenge, if we eliminate oppression and mocking and contempt from our expression of worship, then what we really long for, that wholeness that we're looking for, actually can be revealed in that. The reality of God's character then gets illuminated when we let go of this condemnation and this mockery and dehumanization. Suddenly, God's character comes into view in ways that we hadn't seen it before. And suddenly we find ourselves getting healed of those characteristics of the fall. And if we're providing for those in need, in other words, willing to live selflessly, to pour ourselves out for someone else, like in a fast, to go without so that someone else can be sustained, then we begin to experience God's provision in the process of that. We get God's strengthening. We get God's power to redeem and rebuild those things that were in ruins. We find ourselves operating in a completely different dynamic when we let go of those accoutrements of religion that close us in and make us so small. God's real intent becomes known to us and to the world all around us. Eugene Peterson talks about observing a family of birds, of swallows, teaching their young how to fly. He saw them on a tree that was out over by a river. And he saw three young swallows perched on a branch. And one by one, the adult swallow would come up next to them on the branch and start shoving them until they finally reach the end of the branch and they go flying off of it. And he'd watch them tumble down, but then about 4 feet from the water or whatever, they'd just start flapping those wings and suddenly they'd, you know, take flight. They'd get off the ground or away from the water and they'd begin flying on his own. And the second one went through the same thing, shoved off the branch and woo, and then begin to fly. But he said the third little swallow wasn't going down so easily. He actually put a death grip on that branch. And so the adult was working to shove him off of there. And even when he swung forward, he still just hung on, but upside down. And so the adult swallow was sitting there pecking away, just mercilessly pecking away at his talons to get him to let go. And finally, when the pain of hanging on was greater than the risk of trying to fly on his own, he went ahead and let go. And he did the same thing, fell, but then got those wings suddenly started pumping. And sure enough, he was able to fly. And here's what he wrote. The mature swallow knew what the chick did not, that it would fly, that there was no danger in making it do what it was perfectly designed to do. Birds have feet and can walk. Birds have talons and can grasp a branch securely. They can walk, they can cling, but flying is their characteristic action. And not until they fly are they living at their best, gracefully and beautifully. Giving is what we Christians do best. It's the air into which we were born. It's the action designed into us before our birth. Some of us try desperately to hold on to ourselves, to live for ourselves. We look so bedraggled and pathetic doing it, hanging onto the dead branch of a bank account for dear life, afraid to risk ourselves on the untried wings of giving. We don't think we can live generously because we've never tried. But the sooner we start, the better, for we are going to have to give up our lives finally. The longer we wait, the less time we have for soaring and swooping in a life of grace. Right on, Eugene. That's the gist of what it is that God's saying in this passage to Israel, that these empty religious practices that are so self-serving and self-preserving leave us so small, so closed in the end. But God describes this generous life that's depending on God and in the process becoming enlightened and guided and satisfied and pleasant and sustained and healed and productive. That's the life that he intends for us. We get so afraid. We get so afraid to trust him in that, but we just have to let go of the branch. We just got to be willing to have a little confidence that we were made to fly. All right, well, finishing up verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride in the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, the Sabbath, you know, the Sabbath was part of the Old Testament covenant that God established with Israel right at the outset at Mount Sinai. It was reflecting on the idea that in 6 days God created the world, and on the seventh day he rested from his work. So the Israelites were to set aside the seventh day, consider it holy, distinct from the rest of the days, and they were to honor God in that time and delight in him and not go about their normal activities. Now, the Sabbath in post-exile Israel had actually turned into this obsessive empty ritual. And this was epitomized by the Pharisees in Jesus' day. That's one of the run-ins that Jesus had pretty regularly with the Pharisees, was they didn't agree with the way he seemed to be disrespecting the Sabbath, but it was only him disrespecting all the multitudinous extra laws that they created to define how it is the Sabbath was supposed to be kept. And God is calling them even here, way back before all of that even developed, somewhere between 400 to 600 years before that ever happened. God's saying to them, basically, don't let that happen. Don't let the purpose of the Sabbath escape you. Let that become something that awakens in your heart what this is all about. Find pleasure in honoring God this way. And don't just do it as this religious thing that ultimately, again, just becomes another self-serving religious ritual. The Sabbath was to be a day of rest, to honor God, to be with Him. And honestly, that's still a great principle to practice in our lives. Now, in the New Testament covenant, we realize that Jesus ultimately is the fulfillment of that. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4 says that. That ultimately, in Colossians 2, it says that all of those things were simply a shadow, trying to picture for us what was coming when Christ appeared. Christ now is that rest from work that we have. Christ is that means of interacting with God, and doesn't depend on our ability to pull this off. We rest now in Him and have our relationship with God in that. But even still, even on a principle level, you know, it's not a bad idea to see to it that we do have some time to rest. We're busy. I mean, Americans are busy. That's just, we just constantly are off doing stuff all the time. And it's a good idea to try to set some time aside. It doesn't, but because Christ is the fulfillment of all of those things, it can be any day or any amount of time in the day. It's not a legal obligation that we have to sit still, but it's just a time to be refreshed in our relationship with God. But it's interesting that we consider the overall intent of this passage, because both things that he highlights here have to do with deprivations. Both of these religious rituals that he's describing here are expressions of not doing something. Fasting is not eating. The Sabbath is not working. But God really seems to be trying to get across the point that what we don't do is still not enough to be able to earn merit with God. Sometimes we have a tendency to think, I can't do enough to make it right. But then we kind of maybe fall back into a pattern of thinking, well, at least I don't do these other things, so that should make me okay with God. But even what we don't do isn't going to be enough to somehow earn us righteousness. And so our life of faith really shouldn't be defined by what we don't do. It really seems like God's more interested in our enjoyment of His blessings in life as opposed to self-imposed deprivations that we seem to like to dream up. I think our faith and our worship should have a more proactive, a more positive focus to it as we're living our lives for God. Something that carries with it the intent of love, as opposed to just the negative declarations of what we abstain from. Something that more clearly defines what God is like, and how He's working in our own relationship. So the message here, as I'm reading it, what we get from this is that if we'll give ourselves to God and to others rather than pursuing our selfish goals, we can experience personal wholeness as we do this. That wholeness that we've all been craving in the first place. That wholeness that need for wholeness that often drives us into some of the attitudes and behaviors and self-interest things that we get involved in. If we'll give ourselves to God and give ourselves to others, trusting in Him in the process, we'll actually find that wholeness that we've been craving all along, and we'll know God that much more clearly. So empty religion is a false religion, as false as any practice of idol worship there would be. So we want to bail on that. We want to give ourselves to God and to others. Right on? All right, very cool. Father, we just pray, Lord, that You instill these truths in our lives. You know how easy it is for us to fall into these patterns. And Lord, we can sit here tonight. It would be easy to sit around and think about all the practices that we're not involved in and feel good about ourselves. But Lord, alert us to our blind spots. Alert us to ways in which we need to have this word put into practice in our own lives, right here at Eastgate. Help us to be people that are living a life that's delighted with you, and a life that represents that love that's so present in all aspects of your kingdom. Do that work in our lives, Lord. Preserve us from empty pursuits. Lead us into those deep things that make us more and more whole as we go. Help us to live those lives you intended us to live, where we're flying in your grace. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.